5. Sunday's sermon was on deeds of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. And we called it what, Pat? These deeds are evident. What did that term mean to you from the Sunday sermon? These deeds are evident. Evident. What did that term mean to you from Sunday sermon? What do you recall? Kim? Are you saying that the deeds come naturally?
Oh, no. That everyone knows it naturally. Without the Word of God, they know that, that there are deeds that are just not good.
Okay. So there's a natural perception when these things are seen that these are not good things. Teresa?
I think
obvious. Uh-huh. It's obvious. Okay. Anything else? Rosalyn?
I was brought back to when I had a conversation with you maybe a couple of years ago, and you had read the scriptures to me. And in my conscience, I knew that some of these things that I was guilty of were wrong, but at the same time, I never had read
that those who practice things should not inherit the kingdom of God. Mm. And I remember when you
pointed that out to me, how that stuck in my mind.
Wow. I rejoiced a couple of years ago. Wow. That's wonderful. I'm glad the influence upon you didn't depend upon my memory of the conversation. Thank the Lord. Amen. I read those three verses to somebody that was counseling, a married woman. Her and her husband had come to our house and was talking to each one and separately, and anger was a big issue. I sat down with her, by herself, myself, and had her read those three verses. Deeds of the flesh are these things. And she got to anger, outbursts of anger and these other things. She started crying. She says, I never knew that was in the Bible. I never knew that was there. And she just began to cry because it revealed her heart that this is deeds of the flesh. And what she knew she was, all of a sudden saw in the Word of God how God looks at it. I didn't know that was in there. Guy, you have something?
I was going to say, to me, it's proof. The evidence is proof.
Okay.
Proof.
These are proofs of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are also evident. That is, it is evident that they are deeds of the flesh. These are not deeds or what results from the influence of the Spirit, is it? It's evident that they are deeds of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit, not deeds of the Spirit, not as a result of the influence of God. It's evident that they're deeds of the flesh. Not something spiritual, but something just natural. Now, by natural, we do not mean that, therefore, the body is sinful or that we have a sinful nature. But what it's really saying is, he says in the 16th verse, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, if you don't walk by the Spirit, you will carry out the desire of the flesh. And when you carry out the desire of the flesh, when you carry out the desire of the flesh, you will be doing the deeds of the flesh. Or you will be doing what the flesh desires. So the deeds of the flesh are the doings of a person who does not walk by the Spirit, but walks according to the desires of his flesh. Get that? So the flesh really doesn't do it. It's the person who obeys the desires of the flesh who does them. And they are the doings of the flesh. They are doings of what the flesh desires. Follow that? Okay. So when somebody doesn't walk by the Spirit, they will have deeds what the flesh desires. Flesh doesn't desire anger, disputes, dissensions, jealousy. But the flesh does desire acceptance, approval, reputation. And in pursuing those desires, if one is committed to gratify those desires, it will lead them into strife and envy and disputations and strifes and things like that. See that connection? So the flesh doesn't desire those things, but if we follow the desires of the flesh, those things will come about. Good. It's evident that there's no life of God there, only the life of the flesh. It's evident that there's no life in the Spirit, just the life of the flesh. It's evident that one is dead to the Spirit, dead to God, when the flesh is doing, and when one is doing what the flesh desires. We could say that it is evident that one is alive to the flesh and dead to God, when the deeds of the flesh are being done. However, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What was my point on Sunday in talking about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and the panorama of the book of Galatians? Can you articulate that? What did you hear me saying? What did you understand me teaching on Sunday when I talked about the scope of the book and talked about the flesh and the Spirit and the contrasts more than just here in the book? And why was Paul talking about flesh and Spirit? What I said, what did you hear me saying? Developing. Pat?
All I recall is that you were telling us that we needed to see the panorama and we needed to know why Peter, Paul says this. And that you pointed out to us that he started this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit way back in chapter 3. And that this was a new subject introduced.
Okay.
And that's what I remember.
Okay. Anybody else remember further than that, more than that, in addition to that? Kim?
Seeing that the means of the flesh had to do with the religion of the religion.
Okay, in specifically talking about the deeds of the flesh, I mentioned their correlation to some of the Galatian idolatries, things like that. Keith, do you have something?
I remember you saying that the Judaizers, the people that were troubling them, always explained just to look at them and their life and the fruits of their life of what they're telling you to do in regards to salvation, yet they don't practice the law or they don't have evidence of the salvation of the Spirit of God in them.
Okay.
And when you say they should not inherit eternal life, but that was the very point that they've been promised, which is the kingdom of God, and that they were in jeopardy of losing that if they continued as they heard these other teachings and so forth.
Okay. So anyone who was doing the desires of the flesh was evident that they were not inheritance or heirs to the kingdom of God. And earlier in this book, he had labored greatly to talk about how through believing the gospel, the Gentiles had been made fellow heirs with the Jews of the blessing promised through Abraham to the Gentiles. Remember that? And it was an inheritance. This blessing was an inheritance. Remember, it talked about the child. As long as he is a child, he's no different than a slave. But that he has a tutor over him, teaching him until he comes to receive the inheritance. Remember that whole discussion? And he's saying that the law was our tutor, our custodian, to bring us to an understanding and to be our custodian until Christ comes. And if he did his job correctly, we would turn our faith to the Messiah who comes, and his job would be done. Once again, an heir, a child entering into his inheritance, because the time for his inheritance that is set by the Father has come. So that theme of the inheritance, the blessing, the inheritance promised to Abraham and to his descendants through the descendant, all of that wraps into the concept that if anyone lives by these things, these deeds of the flesh, they will not be heirs or receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Very significant, much more significant to the minds of Judaizers than it would be to us. We would just take that term, anybody that does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, as meaning salvation. And it is the same thing, but to the Jewish mind, it would just be greatly enlarged to the significance of that, because that would mean everything to them. Everything. As a Jew, it would mean everything to them. Because that's what all of Judaism was pointing to, was the inheritance. Okay, anything else on that? We have some interesting terms here. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. A lot of talk here, a lot of references here about the Spirit, isn't it? This is Romans chapter 8 in the book of Galatians. Remember, we got to Romans chapter 8 and just boom. Spirit was the whole theme of Romans chapter 8. Remember that? Just shoo. Well, here we have a discussion, concise discussion regarding the Spirit here. And it's all references to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Holy Spirit. Do you have any confusion in your mind when you hear terms like the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God? Do you have any confusion? Is it confusing to you, in your mind at all, that, or do you understand clearly that it's just different terms for the same, referencing the same being, the Holy Spirit? Okay. I remember as late as my Bible college days that was confusing to me. I didn't know if the Spirit of Christ was a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of God maybe was, you know, it wasn't clear in my mind. But what, it wasn't different entities issuing out of God or changing their identity with different functions. That the Spirit of Christ did this, but the Spirit of God did that, and the Holy Spirit did something else. So that you had to keep the names right to understand something theologically correct. But that's not the case. It's the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit tonight. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, and let's refresh our thinking and understanding. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When does a person receive the Holy Spirit? When does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Guy? Okay. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Turn back a page or two. Romans chapter 5 is right after chapter 4 that discusses justification by faith. and equating the faith that's necessary to Abraham's faith. And Abraham believed, in hope against hope, he believed that God would do what he said. If we have the same kind of faith, Paul says, we too will be justified and are justified. And Romans 5 picks up and says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a result. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. That's a result. In which we stand and we exult in the hope of glory of the glory of God. That's a result. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's a result. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Why was the Holy Spirit given to us? Who is the us that he's referring to here? Okay, those who have believed God, believe the gospel, God, we have peace, all these other things, and the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's a gift. He's given to those who are justified through faith. Okay? Who gives the Holy Spirit to those who are justified through faith? God does. Isn't the Holy Spirit God? Okay. So we don't say God gives God. We do understand that there are references to three persons, however we want to describe it. References to three beings that constitute the Godhead. And in the scriptures it talks about God, which would always identify it as the Father. And God the Father has a particular administration in the through the plan of redemption, and the Holy Spirit is identified as doing other particular things that the other two are not doing, and the Son had his own particular mission and administration and work to do. So it appears through Revelation that God was responsible, the Father, to do certain things, Son was responsible to do other things, and the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to accomplish some other things, all working together. Together to accomplish his eternal purposes. Okay, so God sent and gives us the Holy Spirit through which the love of God is poured out into our hearts. Okay, chapter 8, book of Romans. Chapter 8, book of Romans. Verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Dwells in you. Notice that term, dwells in you. The word dwell means to take up residence. You dwell in your home. You do not visit there. You dwell there. That's your dwelling place. It means to have permanent residence there. That's one of the reasons why the seventh chapter of Romans cannot be the state of one who is in grace, because it says sin dwells there. Either sin dwells or the Spirit dwells, but not both. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, God. Two different terms for the same Holy Spirit is used here. The Spirit of God dwelling in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, God. Same Holy Spirit. What do we learn in this verse regarding the Holy Spirit? Julie? Okay. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in a person. He does not belong to God. Okay. Verse 14. Look at verse 4. in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but, and properly could inject, walk according to the Spirit. Okay? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. If a person is walking according to the Spirit in this verse, according to this verse, what happens? What transpires? If a person is walking not according to the flesh, but is walking according to the Spirit, Keith? Okay, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in that person. Note the term. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. What does it say in Galatians? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Here Paul uses the same word. Walk according to the Spirit, and the very requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Okay. Now, wonderful. 8:5. For those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But those who are walking according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Does anybody have any trouble with me interjecting words there? Do you see why I interject words? You see why I interject words?
Yeah, I do, but you made a bad interjection.
Did I make... You believe I made a bad interjection?
Yeah, you said for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the Spirit.
Okay, I'll correct myself then. For those who are walking... Anybody else catch that? Or are you all asleep? Good, I'm glad you caught it. Somebody, why don't you correct me? And this heresy goes out on this tape, you know? And I can't just stand up and tell somebody it's their fault, they didn't correct me. They won't believe that. They'll think nobody's here. Or you're all unconverted and don't know the difference or something. My. For those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are walking according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul said in Galatians, walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. According to verse 5, define for me what it means to walk in the Spirit. Can you do that? Shall we fill in all the words that I interject and write them up on a board so you can write them down and put them there? Well, shall we do that? Do I need to do that? No? Okay. Then tell me the definition of what it is to walk in the Spirit. Because Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. What is the definition of walking in the Spirit? Okay? That's the greatest command. But according to verse 5, what is the definition of walking in the Spirit? Shall I interject my words again? For those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the definition of walking in the flesh. Setting your mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are walking according to the Spirit, that's the definition we're after, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's the definition of walking in the Spirit. Setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Or those who do walk in the Spirit have their minds so set on the things of the Spirit. You follow that? Does everyone follow that? Okay. So, a description of one who is walking in the Spirit, if we could look into that person, we would see that that person's mind is set on the things of the Spirit. And we would look into that person's heart and soul and mind and say, ooh, his mind is set upon the things of the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. Okay? Do you understand? What's the definition of walking in the Spirit? Okay?
Setting your mind on the Spirit.
On the things of the Spirit. Not on the Spirit. On the things of the Spirit. So any heart, any soul, any mind that has, any being who has his mind set up on the things of the Spirit is walking according to the Spirit. He is walking in the Spirit. So according to Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, that means that the mind will be set upon the things of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Isn't that simple? Nothing mysterious about walking in the Spirit, is it? Is it, Nancy? No. And when you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, feelings follow too, don't they? Yeah. Sure they do. So there's nothing mysterious about walking in the Spirit. Have you ever heard people say that they walk in the Spirit and it sounds rather mysterious? Or maybe you were in thinking about walking in the Spirit, it sounds mysterious to you? I'll tell you what sounds more mysterious. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's the mysterious phrase. I'm led of the Spirit. Right? That's just kind of open-ended in a lot of people's thinking about what does it mean to be led of the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit is having the mind set upon the things of the Spirit. And you will walk in the Spirit. Okay. Good. Any questions on that? Rosalind? It's significant. It's not just the wording. It's significant. Because it's not putting your mind on the Spirit. Because the Spirit's job is not to talk to you about the Spirit. If you had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, if you had a conversation with the Holy Spirit for an hour, you would walk away and your mind would be filled about things about Jesus. And nothing about the Spirit. You know what I mean? So you don't put your mind on the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. The mind is set upon the things of the Spirit. Okay? It's significant. In fact, let's turn to John chapter 16 in conjunction with that question. John chapter 16. Starting with verse 7. Now, Teresa, would you read verse 7?
But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Okay. What does this verse reveal to us? Rosalind, what does it say to you in the first reading of it? Okay. He has to be gone before the Holy Spirit can come. Okay. What else do we learn in this verse? They can't both be here at the same time. What else? Nancy? Okay. But I will go, I will send him to you. Good. Okay. What else? Julie, say something. It's to their advantage that Jesus goes away. Ever heard anybody say, oh, I wish I could have walked with Jesus? You know, and that would be a wonderful thing. But it is of a greater advantage that he's not here anymore, if that's imaginable. Lift up our sights and recognize that Jesus says it is to our advantage. We are better off than the disciples were because he is gone. Okay?
Is it because the grace, because Jesus said that he who has not seen and believed has, I don't know exactly how it's worded, but more grace will be given to them, something like that? Is that what he's implying there by being an advantage? Grace equal to advantage?
That statement is a true statement when he said that you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Okay, that's a blessing. But that's not the answer to the question. The answer to the question is in chapter 14. Chapter 14 of John. Now the word helper translated in the New American Standard is what's translated comforter in the King James. It means one called alongside to help, like a lawyer, a helper. Someone called alongside to help somebody that needs help. They translated it helper here. Okay, comforter in the King James. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Did you hear that verse, Guy? Okay. It's all right. I want you to hear the verse. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. That is one of the reasons it's a greater advantage to us that Jesus goes away, because when he sends the comforter, the helper, he will be in us. Jesus said that while he was here, the helper, the Spirit, was only with them. But when he goes away and the Holy Spirit is sent, he will be in us. So, on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, God's children have the Holy Spirit, as says in the book of Romans, dwelling within. Not just with, but dwelling within. Now, which would be to the greater advantage? To go and talk with Jesus in person, or have the very Spirit of God to dwell within? Okay? Okay. It is to your advantage that I go away, because when the Holy Spirit comes, he is the Spirit of truth. He will lead you into all truth. But one of the significant things is he will be in you. Thus we have Paul in Romans talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that's a result of Jesus going away. Okay? He's the Spirit of truth. Okay, back to chapter 16. It's to your advantage that I go away, verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 13. This is getting to Rosalind's question. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. See, Rosin, that's the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to take the things of Jesus and reveal them to us. So the mindset upon the things of the Spirit is walking in the Spirit. Not the mindset on the Spirit, but the things that the Spirit reveals. And those things are, whether he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak and disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. His conversations, his ministry, his revelations are a disclosure of Jesus. Glorification of Jesus in our minds and in our hearts. He will praise Jesus. He will glorify Jesus. He will amplify Jesus. He will magnify Jesus to our hearts. He will bring to our hearts a disposition to glorify Jesus, that is to praise Him. We will see the worthiness of praising Jesus. The Holy Spirit will glorify, will present Jesus in such a way that we will worship Jesus and praise Jesus. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. To so present Jesus to our minds and hearts that our hearts have praise to give to Jesus. We will see Him in His great worthiness and in His great praiseworthiness and His great character and all of that. None of us would have a heart that praises Jesus if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. None of us would ever have our hearts moved into praise and worship unto Jesus if the Holy Spirit was not glorifying Him to our minds and hearts. None of us. Can we? Well, that's in a very distant sense, by the types and the shadows. They believed in the gift to come, the sacrifice to come. But they did not have the Holy Spirit within, glorifying the person of Jesus and magnifying Him as Son of God. It was not at all from within. There was no internal revelation of the person of Jesus. There was no internal revelation where somebody like Paul would go, He is the Son of God. No internal spirit glorifying Jesus to a man like Saul to where he would turn around and go, He is the Son of God. Because without the Holy Spirit, Saul was out trying to kill the followers of this Jesus. But it's the Holy Spirit who glorifies Jesus. So anyone who has received the Spirit, is the Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus in your heart, in your mind, to your mind, to your soul. It ought to be much easier for people to be drawn to worship Jesus and glorify Him now that the Spirit's in the world than it was when Jesus walked the earth without the Spirit being here. Because when Jesus was walking the earth without the Spirit being poured out to dwell within and glorify Him within, Jesus said, "Believe me because of the witness of John. Believe me for the miracle's sake. Believe me for my testimony's sake." He had to pour out evidence to people through the miracles and signs and wonders and healings and His own words and the words of John the Baptist, and He appealed to the Father to draw them to believe Him. But now that the Holy Spirit sent into the world, He can come directly to the mind What if we had to have miracles to believe? What if we had to have miracles and signs and healings as a condition of believing? What if we had to have a John the Baptist out in the desert to appeal to as a witness that we should believe in Jesus? Sorry. It would be a sorry state, wouldn't it? Still be lost. Yes. The Holy Spirit can come to each individual and glorify Jesus. And does. In fact, that's His work. When Jesus is glorified to your mind, do not discount that as your great intelligence or the great wisdom of your study or the great powerful preaching of your pastor. No. It's the Spirit of God. Any glorification to your heart of Jesus, any raising up within your soul of the reality of the Son of God and His deity and His love is a result of the Spirit of God glorifying Jesus, disclosing to you things of Jesus. And look, it goes on even more. He shall take of mine. I don't know if you're ready for this. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Are you ready? All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What has He said there? What has He said there? Somebody want to venture a guess? Ron?
The Holy Spirit discloses all things that the Father has.
Yeah. By disclosing everything that is Jesus's. And then Jesus turns around and says, everything the Father has is mine. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to disclose all things that are mine. And that includes everything that's the Father's. So the Holy Spirit is sent to disclose the Father's things. To reveal them. Technically, He is sent to disclose everything that belongs to Jesus. But Jesus says everything that belongs to the Father is His. So it includes everything that's the Father's. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you need to know the things that belongs to Jesus, the things that are His, how are you going to learn? Robin? Through the Holy Spirit. That's His solemn obligation and duty to come into the world and disclose things that are His, Jesus's, and to glorify Jesus, to make Him to our minds and hearts wonderful, to reveal just the truth about Him, which is wonderful to the mind that is being taught and is willing to receive. Anytime that you have your heart turned towards God, you're fellowshipping with God, you're communing with God, you're thinking thoughts that are enlarging of Christ and bring your heart to more faith and love, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart in a fresh way, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how dead my sermons are without the Holy Spirit? Some of you can say yes. They all are. They all are. Unless the Holy Spirit uses whatever I might say to glorify Jesus to your mind, they're of no value to you. The most value they could be would be to educate you intellectually about the doctrine that I might be talking about. And you might tuck those things away and build your doctrinal base. But as far as glorifying Jesus, if that occurs, it is because the Holy Spirit is taking the things of Him and disclosing it to you. So the mind set on the things of the Spirit is what it means to walk in the Spirit. So if you're going to walk in the Spirit, what do you need? Rosalind? Okay. And in order to set your mind to the things of the Spirit, you're going to have those things disclosed to your mind. Right? I mean, you don't naturally possess the things of the Spirit, do you? The things of Christ? No. So from the very first moment of spiritual life, it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit disclosing the things of Christ to your mind, to give you the things of the Spirit to put your mind on. Because you're not born with those, that knowledge. And living in sin, that knowledge never comes. And having the mind set upon the flesh, that knowledge never comes of the glories of Christ. So only as the Holy Spirit comes to disclose Christ to you do you begin to obtain and see the things of the Spirit. And if you are willing to put your mind on the things of the Spirit, you'll walk by the Spirit and you'll no longer fulfill the desire of the flesh. Understand, it's not picking up a doctrine book or picking up my tape and listening and hearing about the things of the Spirit and say, I'm going to set my mind on those things. I'm going to think about predestination today, or I'm going to think about the law of God today. It's not just the subjects that the Holy Spirit reveals and discloses. And it's not just what somebody, the Holy Spirit has disclosed to somebody else. It also must be disclosed to you, for you to have things to put your mind on. So, taking from these scriptures here, tells us what the things of the Spirit are. It's the things of Christ. It's the things that glorify Christ. It's the disclosure of all the things that are His, including everything that's the Father's as well. Do you think that's enough to last you in your journey here on the earth? Do you think that's enough? Do you think there's enough material there to, if it were disclosed to you, to be enough? Things, all the things that are Christ and all the things that are the Father's, which are Christ too? Do you think that would be enough? To keep the mind occupied and have reasons to trust Him and to glorify Christ in your mind? Do you think that's enough? How do we get the Holy Spirit to disclose the things of Christ to us then? How do we get the Holy Spirit to not speak on His own initiative, but glorify Christ to us? What is the reason why people don't have the things of Christ revealed to their minds that they can put their minds on? Ron? What kind of unwillingness?
By the Spirit to invade the heart.
is just to suppress the truth. Being willing to deal with the truth with your Christ who you want to share in your heart.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit is sent into the world. He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to speak to the minds of people. Truth. By the way, how does he do that? What means does he use? Does he have means? Guy?
The gospel and another person, moral agent. And one of the means.
Can you name some agents under here? Preacher? Parent? Pardon me? Thinking of Keith Green? Believers and their testimonies. God has appointed apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers and prophets. Believers' testimony. Believer's example. Often speaks to a person. The scriptures are there and have been picked up by people, and in reading them, God has used that, the truth of just the written scriptures, to begin to teach them and disclose to them spiritual things. Right? What do you mean? How far will that take them? Will that take them into the gospel?
No.
Okay. It's enough to hold them accountable. Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans. It's enough that they are accountable as to why they're under condemnation and the wrath of God. They are under condemnation because they are monsters of iniquity, not because they haven't heard of Jesus. So they have enough knowledge through recreation and conscience to be accountable to God, but the gospel is not revealed in nature or the conscience. It comes through an agent of scriptures. Okay. God does not sovereignly come to a person's mind and begin to disclose through the Holy Spirit the things of Christ. Now, the question of God can do anything doesn't enter into here. He can do anything, but he has chosen and ordained through the preaching of the gospel to save those that are lost. He's revealed the means that he has chosen. And it is through the church that he reveals the manifold wisdom of God. It's through the preaching of the gospel. Peter said, let me read it to you. 1 Peter. First Peter 1, 11 and 12. 10, starting with 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. He, the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Listen to this. it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now you have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter says, he's writing to people who, through the messengers, the apostles, those who have preached the gospel to them, that he's writing to, by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Peter acknowledges that it is through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven that has brought about faith in these people's hearts. So there has to be a preaching of the gospel, a preaching of the truth. God uses and works with the proclamation and the propagation of the truth as he is the Spirit of truth. He takes the truth stated, preached, and gives it light or disclosure. He makes the person's mind and makes the person's mind take possession of the ideas that the words are being said. He works directly upon the mind, using the words that are being said, to create in the person's mind a picture of the ideas, a view of the ideas, an understanding of the ideas, so that they don't just belong to the person speaking or get lost in the words, but the person hearing takes possession of the ideas, of the truth. That's the work the Holy Spirit accomplishes. He oftentimes gives the person preaching choice of words to use. Gives them a wisdom in selection of words. Or it gives the word just a proper significance to the person who is listening, so that they're understanding. There's a disclosure of the spirituality of what is being said, not just the letter of what is being said. All of a sudden the person's mind, the light goes on, and they see something. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing to boast about in preaching a sermon and somebody goes, "Wow, I saw something." That's the Holy Spirit. He uses somebody who preaches and such as that, but it's the Holy Spirit. How it would grieve the Holy Spirit for anybody to take credit, say, "Well, that was because I preached such a wonderful sermon that you saw that." No. It's the Holy Spirit. And do you know how much you owe to the Holy Spirit? Do you know how dependent you are moment by moment that the Holy Spirit would keep the truth alive in your mind, invigorated, enlivened, that you don't go to sleep one night, wake up in the morning, and your brain is dead, and you just can't see the truth anymore, but he's faithful to be there and keep your mind alive to the truth? Isn't that marvelous? And just so consistent. I mean, every day he's there. Patient. Long-suffering. Consistent. Persevering. Enduring. If we should be lax, or if we should grieve the Spirit, or if we should be resistant to his teaching, endures that. Suffers the grieving of the Spirit by the resistance to his teaching to us, all things concerning Christ. He is a person, folks. He is God who is present to glorify Christ to our minds. And being taught of the Holy Spirit has everything to do with having a relationship where you treat the Holy Spirit as the greatest guest you could ever have in your home. And if you had a relationship that I'm talking about with the Holy Spirit, you would do your best to do nothing to offend that guest and give him reason to leave. Making sure you give the Holy Spirit no reason to be grieved or to resist his instruction, so that the Holy Spirit could justly say, since the person isn't willing to receive truth, then there's no reason to stay around and teach him any more truth. Give the Holy Spirit no occasion for that. Think about your relationships and people that you know. And in a relationship in which you have a relationship with somebody that you trust and that you love, and there's a mutual relationship, that you're cautious. You're cautious and you're always diligent to maintain that relationship and not lie to that person. And always be willing to listen to that person when they need to tell you something. And in the relationship, always willing to take into account their expressions of their participation in that relationship. Maybe they need to reiterate something to you. Maybe they need to say, I think you misunderstood something I said, and you might be not believing something that's accurate, what I said. I didn't mean it this way, but I meant it this way. Or I think maybe you missed something that I said. And you say to that person, oh, I'm sorry. Here, I'm all ears. Tell me what you meant, because I don't want to misunderstand you at all. Because of relationship. Well, that is an ingredient of walking in the Spirit. Is to be cautious and careful to always listen when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, disclosing things to you. Do you think it is difficult to have the Holy Spirit? I hear the head shaking. No, I'm glad to hear that. Glad to see that. It is not difficult to have the Holy Spirit. Unless you want the Holy Spirit to yield to you, then it's very difficult to have the Holy Spirit. But when you're willing to yield to Him, it's not difficult at all. I'm going to bring in one verse here. You all know the verse. I'm going to read it to you right here. Now suppose one of you fathers, some of you mothers can relate. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Answers no. Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, fathers, being evil, speaking to them, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is holy and not evil, give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is not stingy with His Holy Spirit. I mean, to even consider that He is equal to earthly fathers who are evil but know how to give good gifts to their children, even if we would just that, we would suppose He would give His Holy Spirit to people. But He's not even that. He's far above that. His benevolent heart towards his children is so infinitely above an earthly father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, even if he's evil. That as far as God's willingness to give his Holy Spirit is unbounded. The difficulty is the willingness to receive his Holy Spirit. Sometimes people don't recognize when the Holy Spirit is present. As I said, they take into account, or they think that perhaps their views of Christ and their understanding of the gospel and the mercy of God comes through brilliant preaching and very intuitive thinking. They don't recognize it's the presence of the Spirit of God teaching them, and that's taught you. Isn't it marvelous, Teresa? Spirit is often offered that way. You know, it's the Power Ranger. You know, God will turn you into a Power Ranger. And then you can show off this power. And I'm going to read something as you've said that. This has struck what I had prepared to read. Let it never be forgotten. We must agree with God's reasons for our having the Spirit if we would hope to pray acceptably. There is nothing mysterious about this matter. The great end of all God's spiritual administrations toward us in providence or grace is to divest us of selfishness and to bring our hearts into harmony with His in the spirit of real love. People often quench the Spirit even while they are praying to receive Him. One prays for the Spirit, yet that very moment fails to notice the Spirit's admonitions in his own heart, or refuses to do what the Spirit would lead and press him to do. Perhaps they even pray for the Spirit that this gift may be a substitute for some self-denying duty to which the Spirit has long been urging them. This is no uncommon experience. Such people will likely think it very difficult to obtain the Spirit. A woman was once going to a woman's prayer meeting and thought she wanted the Holy Spirit, making that her special errand at that meeting. Yet when there, the Spirit pressed her to pray audibly, and she resisted and excused herself. It is common for people to resist the Spirit in the very steps He chooses to take. They would make the Spirit yield to them. He would have them yield to Him. They think only of having their blessings come according to their own choosing. He is wiser and will do it in His own way or not at all. If they cannot accept His way, there can be no agreement. Often when people pray for the Spirit, they have in their mind certain things which they would dictate to Him as to the manner and circumstances. Such ought to know that if they would have the Spirit, they must accept Him in His own way. Let Him lead, and consider that your business is to follow. Thus, it not infrequently happens that professing Christians maintain a perpetual resistance against the Holy Spirit, even while they are ostensibly praying for His presence and power. When He would eagerly draw them, they are thinking of dictating to Him and refuse to be led by Him in His way. When they come really to understand what is implied in being filled with the Spirit, they draw back. It is more and different from what they had thought. That is not what they wanted. And in his brief description, talks about preconceived notions of what having the Spirit would be. And that the preconceived notions are set up and started dictating to God. Now, God, give me the Spirit so I can do this. Give me the Spirit so I can do that. Give me the Spirit so I can have this. Instead of saying, Lord, give me your Spirit. And then yielding to the Spirit's disclosure of the things of Christ, which will necessarily require a yielding up of all self-interest. That's the first thing that the Spirit deals with, is all self-interest. That's the design of the Holy Spirit being given. When people hold out the Holy Spirit as this injection of power, this effusion of gifts, the manifestations of gifts or tongues or whatever, and if that is what is sought after, and that is what people tell God to give them, and that it must be that way, and it must be at a particular time, and God says, let's first talk about your relationship with your spouse. Spirit comes to you and starts to disclose to you the character of God, the character of Jesus. Holds up before you the discipleship that he calls you to be like Jesus, to follow him. And you say, I'll get around to that. As soon as I have the Spirit, I'll pursue that. And God says, as soon as you pursue that, you'll have the Spirit. Because that's where the Spirit is leading you. That's what he's disclosing to you about the things of Christ. Now, what will you do with those? Will you yield to those? Will you walk into the light of what he is disclosing and leave these other issues for him to bring out and deal with in his way, in his time, whatever? It was shared with me this last week, concept which I believe is very powerful, very true. It has to do with this matter. It has to do with prayer. I think is a common stumbling, and that it has to do with the how of things. And if you're going to pray or something that God says to pray for, and if you make it a criteria that you must first understand how he's going to do it before you'll pray, you may never pray. God says to pray for certain things. You may, if you set the criteria, if I can't see how he's going to do it, then I can't pray in faith. But that's not a necessary criteria for faith. The promise of God and the character of God are the criteria for faith, and not that you understand how he's going to do it. But if you wait until you have a perception of how he's going to do it, then you're really not praying by faith. You're kind of praying by sight, for one thing. And you're not trusting in God to do what he says he's going to do. You're trusting in your perception of how it can be done. Which means you need to reduce everything down to seeing the possibility of how it can be done before you're willing to believe what God says he will do, even if we can't see how it can be done. Faith is based upon the character of God and the promises of God, not a revelation of how he does things. You follow me? Many times people put up this criteria, and it was a real good discussion I had this week, that the how becomes a stumbling block. Until they can see the how, their heart's not free to pray in faith. But the faith would be in the knowledge of how. And throw that stumbling block away. You don't need to have a grasp on how God will bring about something if you pray according to his promises. And trust him, because he is a God that does not lie. Keith?
knowing how.
Well, it has a number of stumblings to it. That would be one of them. The other one would be that if you set out, God's going to do it this way, this path, this path, this path, that path, then you're going to be looking for those things to come about, and God may have a much wiser way, you know, and a number of other ways that we don't even conceive of to do it. But we're praying, open this door, Lord, and shut this door, Lord, because this is how we think it's going to happen. So shut this door, Lord, and make this person come along and provide the monies this way, Lord. It's like a person who is not saved preconceiving how it's going to be when he is saved. And it becomes a stumbling to him. Because then they start plotting towards what they think it's going to be like to be saved, and it's not what you think it is. Everybody that's saved knows that. It's not what you think it is. It's very different than what you preconceive. And preconceptions really are stumbling to people to getting converted. And in like manner, in praying. If you preconceive how he's going to do it, then you'll be so filled with perplexity that it's not going the way you imagined. It'll cast your faith away. And I think it also applies into the idea of being led by the Spirit, which we haven't talked about yet tonight. But being led by the Spirit is not preconceiving how something can be done and then calling that the leading of the Spirit. That's not the definition of being led by the Spirit. To contemplate how something could be done, and once you contemplate how it can be done, then say, that's it. That's the will of God. That's not the definition of the will of God. It's contemplating how something can be done. As in praying, it can be a real stumbling. I pass that on to you for free. Things like that. I think it's very, very helpful to contemplate that. It could set some of you free in your praying and in other things to take the element of having to see how something could be done before your soul is free to believe or pray or trust. Leave the how to God. Okay. Romans chapter 8 again. One more thing. See if we can pull this out. Yeah, one more thing here. Chapter 8, verse 9. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Anybody ever been in the Spirit? Anybody ever been in the Spirit? Ronnie, you ever been in the Spirit? Okay. Praise the Lord. Here's what this verse tells it what it means to be in the Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Keith? Yeah. Be in the Spirit is the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So walking in the Spirit is the mindset upon the things of the Spirit. In the Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit was sent in the world because it's a great advantage to us that He is, rather than have Christ sitting here talking to us. It's a greater advantage. Because He can come right to the heart and disclose the things of Jesus and the Father right to our hearts and glorify Christ right into our minds and bring us, awaken us to see the truth, to give it power, and to bring us to faith and to keep us with things of the Spirit that we can keep our minds on. You know how dependent you are on the Holy Spirit to keep the things of the Spirit alive in your mind? Take an appreciation of that tonight. You're absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to keep doing what He was sent to do. Because if He should leave, if His Spirit should stop striving with anyone, if His Spirit should ever just go to lunch, so to speak, your heart and mine would just darken. It would just darken if He didn't dwell in us and disclose the things of Christ to us, so that we have something to put our minds and set our minds on, so that we do not walk and fulfill the desires of the flesh. Wow. We look at the Old Testament, and all they had was building and offerings and priesthoods and types and shadows and rituals to teach them the gospel. And then Jesus comes to earth, and He is God in the flesh speaking to man, and the revelation of God is much brighter. Paul says, in comparison to the glory of the Old Covenant, it's nothing compared to the glory as seen in Jesus. He leaves, and it's even better. Jesus is an improvement of the revelation of God when He's on earth, but when He leaves and sends the Holy Spirit, it's even better for us. Having Jesus was better than the types and shadows to teach the people of Israel the revelation of God and to reveal God. But now with Jesus gone, it's even better. A better revelation of the things of God. Because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. And not just to come to be with us, but to be in us. And Jesus said it's a greater advantage if that occurs than if He stays on the earth. Where did the Holy Spirit dwell in the temple? Holy of Holies, right? Holy Spirit dwelt in the temple. Remember that in the Old Testament? Holy Spirit dwelt in the temple. And Paul says that we are the temple of God. It's always been a little difficult for me to imagine that picture. We are the temple of God. Sounds rhetorical. But in a very real way, in an absolute real way, that is the description of the body of Christ. It is the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells, magnifying God and revealing the glory of God to our hearts, if we're willing to be taught. If we're willing to be taught. The picture is not individuals begging God, trying to find the Spirit, gain bits and pieces of knowledge. The picture is this flood that has come down from heaven of the Spirit, coming down to all flesh, and with every preaching of the truth, and with every testimony of the truth, and with every reading of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is there to teach and disclose, and the only thing that stands in the way is any resistance in the heart to obeying what the Spirit enlightens on. People had to travel hundreds and thousands of miles to get to the temple in Solomon's time. All that labor to see where God dwelt. And now, since the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit's been poured out on the whole earth, coming to accompany the preaching of the gospel, knocking at the door of the heart, wanting to disclose Jesus to every heart. I suppose from heaven, from eternity, we if we're able to see what happened here on earth, it will just be an amazing amazement to us of how much effort God made to disclose himself to man. And the resistance that man put up. Just available to so many. And the rejection of the Holy Spirit. The picture of people trying to get the Spirit and begging God to give them the Spirit and doing it without the Spirit and just is an erroneous picture. The Spirit's supply is endless to those who are willing to walk in the light as He is in the light.